Okay, so the kingdom of heaven on this particular occasion, and again, we talked last week about the idea that the kingdom of heaven is like. It's stated in, for example, Matthew 13 in a number of verses, 24, 31, 33, 44, 45, 47. All these times the kingdom of heaven is mentioned. We'll get into this a little bit later because somewhere in some places where Matthew says kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke, they refer to the kingdom of God. And it's kind of interesting that they're actually done in basically the same circumstances. In other words, at the same time. It's just a restatement of basically the same truth that we'll get into. That's actually the first question we're going to be asking in a moment. But we also want to note that not only did Jesus teach in parables to establish the truths of the kingdom, this is something that he did often in his plain teaching as well. For example, the Sermon on the Mount that is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 in its entirety basically is teaching the principles of the kingdom. When Jesus basically said, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you," he is establishing the parameters of his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven that was being established. His Sermon on the Mount, his ministry throughout Galilee, these things were touched. So it was a very prominent subject in Jesus' teaching. There are other times when parables were taught to answer a specific question, or because of circumstance, some opposition from the Pharisees or the scribes, or some other individual comes up and he wants to address that sin or that egregious example by offering up a parable in teaching. There are a number of reasons for parables to come out, but a lot of times he was simply teaching his disciples and those who would listen what the kingdom is like, what it is made up of, what the characteristics of it actually are. And so it's a good thing for us to be studying this. And let's note, first of all, as we begin, the first question. And the first question, is there a difference between the phrase kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God found in other places, in other scriptures? No, there's not. Okay, and I've already said that, haven't I? But I want to give you a couple of examples. There's not time to turn to all these passages. We won't get through all the material if we do so. But listen to the passages. In Matthew 4:17, we're told that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But Mark relates the same exact time in Mark 1 in verse 14. It was after John was put in prison, as Matthew 4 is referring to, from that time. So Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So it's basically relating Jesus' words. And again, don't think there's a contradiction here. Whenever we see such changes in the narrative, these men, some of them were eyewitnesses, some were relaying what they had been told about things that Jesus said or Jesus taught. But all of this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We might ask ourselves the question, well, why did Matthew use the kingdom of heaven, whereas the other gospel writers used the kingdom of God? But you'll see here that this is a parallel passage. Another one in Matthew 5, the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they make up the kingdom of heaven. But Luke also has the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, two different phrases, but referring to the same thing. We haven't really got into defining what that thing is yet, but that's what it is. And there's one other that is mentioned here in the material in Matthew chapter 13 concerning the mustard seed, where Matthew says that Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed," where Mark tells us that, "What parable shall we picture the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of God, it's like a mustard seed." So the exact same parable given in Matthew 13 and Mark 4 has the two different phrases that are given, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God. So in regard to that, when we begin to talk about the kingdom of heaven, there are different ways in which the metaphor is used. And understand this, the phrase "the kingdom of heaven" is in effect, a picture that is given or a description that is given of what it is that Christ established in his death on the cross and establishing in his covenant. It has to do with relationship. It has to do with dominion. It has to do with authority. It has to do with blessings. It has to do with our reward. All of these things come involved with it. But when we say, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Okay, there is a metaphor that is used by Jesus to describe something about the relationship that Jesus sustains with his disciples. Same thing with regard to the church. A lot of times people don't understand this or recognize this, but the word church is a Latin word. The Greek word that is used in Scripture, ekklesia, means the called out or the assembly. And so when we talk about the church, we're talking about those who are called out of the world. They are the ones who have been chosen by our Lord, the ones who have been sanctified, the ones who are holy. And so it again gives something of the relationship and the parameters of that relationship. So a lot of words or descriptions they're given in Scripture concerning this relationship that Jesus has with his people and what it entails for us and what it is like. And one of the preeminent ones that is found in Scripture is the kingdom. And so that's what is being referred to here on this occasion. And so in that sense, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we talk about the kingdom of God, we are basically talking about the same thing. All right, questions, comments about that? That gets us to the second question on the page, and that is, why might the two different expressions be used? So it's again the Holy Spirit that has inspired Matthew and Mark, but why did Matthew use kingdom of heaven and Mark use kingdom of God? Anybody have any ideas as to why that might be the case? Because it's somewhat speculative. We can't know that for certain unless we know Holy Spirit tells us, and he didn't. Yes, Dennis.
The audience they're writing to.
Okay, the audience.
He was writing to Jews, and Jews were focused, they were looking for a physical kingdom, and so say kingdom of heaven would emphasize the spiritual kingdom.
Okay, good, good. Anything else that you wanted to add? Yeah.
Yes.
For Jews, yeah.
God's name was Yahweh, Jehovah. You don't find that anywhere in the New Testament. It's not translated into Greek. It's always translated into another word, kingdom of God, Theos, God. It's not actually his name. The Old Testament name for God is Jehovah. The Jews would never say his name.
Okay, good.
For respect for him,
so there are two primary ideas that have been established, and both of them, of course, are given in the notes that Brother Copeland supplied. But the idea that he's talking to an audience that would have some problems with the use of the name of God, and so kingdom of heaven was used instead of kingdom of God, because it was the tetragrammaton, I think is what it's called, YHWH's, because the Hebrew didn't have any vowels. We don't know exactly how it's pronounced. It is translated into the Hebrew as Jehovah. So there would be one objection. The second one is, as was alluded to here by Rachel, is that they did have misconceptions about what that kingdom was, and the kingdom of God, as it would be referred to, or as it would not referred to, but as it would be alluded to in Old Testament Scripture, the idea of the kingdom, because when they thought the Messiah was coming, they were going to say a physical kingdom, which it was on earth, which it was a spiritual kingdom in heaven, which Jesus clearly established. And so there are, again, the primary idea would be that this would be an accommodation to his audience. The Apostle Paul made reference to that. He became all things to all men so that by some means he might save some, or by all means he might save some. And so the truth is not going to be compromised. This is something we can keep in mind as well. Okay, so I've got an aspect of the truth and I want to share. How can I put that aspect of truth to this particular individual so that I do not cause them to to be repelled by what I'm saying, but rather to be accepting what I'm saying. And I can't compromise the truth, but I can certainly diplomatically and tactically put it in such a way as to make them more amenable to it. And as I can teach them, then other things can be stated. Because there are times when people will say, well, you know, I don't care what people think about it. I'm going to teach the truth. And it's just that's a bad view to have of it. You need to care what people think about it. And if you can make it more palatable by using words that are certainly in a loving manner and also designed to convict them of their sin. Sometimes it is important and necessary to be harsh. I think the Apostle Peter never made a compromise with regard to that. You'll notice that in Acts chapter 2 and also in Acts chapter 5, he said, and we're going to talk about that in our second lesson, but he said, you're the ones that are responsible for killing Jesus. And he's the one that is the Messiah that you've rejected. And so he was straightforward in regard to that. But that's what they needed to hear, and he knew that's what would be effective. 3,000 were saved on the first day. We are told in Acts chapter 4, it's Acts of 4 is where it is, but in Acts chapter 4 that there were 5,000, I think it's verse 4 of the text, 5,000 men who as a result of the apostles preaching and convicting them of their sin that were numbered as members of the church as a result of the effectiveness of those messages. But the idea was, I want to save your soul. And so I'm going to tell you what you need to know in a way that you can hear it and accept it. And so that may very well have been a part of this. Okay, third question. If in expressing the idea of the kingdom, you're not referring to a geographical area. Now, that's usually what is referred to. For example, the United Kingdom. What does the United Kingdom consist of? Well, it consists of the island of Great Britain. It consists of Scotland, I believe, and part of Ireland. And that is the United Kingdom. It used to be a lot bigger than it is now, but that's the United Kingdom. What is that? That's the geographical boundaries. But there are no geographical boundaries when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven. So what is it that we are referring to in regard to that instead, if that is the case? Okay. People. What else? That's a good answer. That's a good part of it. But what else is there? I'm sorry? Okay, so it'd be the eternal abode would be a reference. Okay, so we could refer to that in Kingdom of Heaven.
God's sovereign rule.
Okay, yes, Ruel? Okay, so it had, yeah, a citizenship all pulling one direction. Yeah.
Well, like what you said a minute ago about the appropriateness of what they said for 1960, 1960, and the way understood, I can't do God.
It's an interesting thing whenever, just to give you an example, whenever I go and try to share the gospel with someone, there has to be a little bit of triage going on first, or reconnoitering. Is that how you pronounce it? Reconnoitering? Reconnoitering? Doing some recon, okay? So what I've got to do, what? Yeah, but there's also a reconnoitering. I'm sorry? Reconnoitering. Thank you very much. Yeah, it's what you're doing when you're doing reconnaissance. Is you're reconnoitering. And I think it's also never mind. Anyway, so when we're talking about that, you have to kind of figure out where someone is before you try to share with them the gospel. And I've used this illustration a number of times, but as a very, very young man, I was trying to teach the gospel to one particular couple that were part of Debbie's relations. And I jumped right in to needing to obey Jesus, and the woman didn't even know who Jesus was. She was so ignorant. Well, who is this Jesus was the question. And that was the first time it was really thrown in my face that, man, I'm making some big assumptions and too quickly, and I need to back up a little bit. And so I'll do that. I'll start off by talking about what are your views concerning God? Do you believe in God as a creator? If you believe in God as creator, what do you think his involvement is in the world today, if he has any at all? And what do you think about God? God's word, the Bible, is it inspired of God? Is it come from God? Is it his product? And you take that and you find out, okay, where is it that we all of a sudden come to a divergence, a disagreement? That's where you start. If the other things are true and they know it and they understand it, because you do want to, you understand why that is, or is it just some blind faith that you have and try to lay some foundation, but you don't just jump to instrumental music is sinful if they don't even know who Jesus is, because it's ludicrous to do that. So you start at the beginning, and then you generally and gradually work up in ways that they can understand, but that also they will be amenable to, so that you can explain. That's exactly what Paul did in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, when he found this agreeable thing that they had. He said, I see that you're very religious people. There may have been something in the King James Version, is it too superstitious? So maybe there's a little bit of criticism there, but some translations say very religious, because they had all of these gods, but they also had one God that they did not know that they put out there to the unknown God, and he said, this is the God I want to talk to you about. And he began to establish the sovereignty of the Almighty God. They didn't know that God. They didn't know who he was. He revealed it to them, and many of them, some of them mocked him, especially when he talked about the resurrection. But some listened, and because they were amenable to that idea that there is a God that I don't know, and you have the knowledge about him, tell me about him. And he was able there to bring some people to faith as a result of it. So it's very important to do that. Now, with regard to that question that we asked, with regard to the various aspects of the kingdom, the people, the united people, those kinds of things, that is all true. The one that is referred to and emphasized by Mark Copeland is that idea of reign or dominion, which is the one Rachel answered to. And there is a passage that I want you to note with regard to that, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, because I do believe this is the way Jesus used that term. When he told his disciples how to pray in that prayer, and he instructed them to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. So in other words, the kingdom is the sovereign dominion of Jesus Christ, and it is Christ's will that is to be done in that kingdom. The prayer was for that sovereignty and that dominion to come into being. And that's why we don't pray that prayer anymore, because when we ask God's kingdom to come, we're denying that it has, and it did. And so it's not appropriate. Now, thy will be done is still appropriate. I used to try to be a little bit cantankerous with regard to it, because it was something, especially in school, where it was repeated, the Lord's Prayer again and again. Whenever I do it, I would repeat it, but I would say, thy kingdom came, thy will be done. Just didn't rhyme at all. But that is an important thing for us to understand and recognize, the idea of sovereignty and dominion in regard to it. It may be that Luke 17, where Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you, that is the way in which Jesus is specifically referring to it, because it doesn't have a geographical place. It's not here, it's not there. It is within you, and it's within you because Christ reigns as your king and as your Lord. And so that's something to keep in mind, and that's the emphasis of the kingdom of heaven on this particular occasion in that question number 3. Okay, question 4. What special way does the kingdom of heaven manifest itself in the coming of Jesus? I put birth of Jesus, but that's the idea that I wanted to get forth, is just the fact that he came, not just that he was born, just his coming, his advent on this earth. So in what special way does the kingdom of heaven manifest itself in the fact that Jesus came? Okay? Yes?
I think it's the virgin birth of its king. We're all sons of men, and so was he, but he was the only son of God.
Okay. All right. Good point. That's a very good point, actually. And one that would answer my question as I wrote it better than one that I'm going to say with regard to the idea of it. But understand this. In one sense, the kingdom of God's always existed, because God has always had dominion. He has always had authority, God has. But there is that special advent of Jesus, that he came to establish himself as the king. It began with the virgin birth, certainly, and it was It was established at his death, his ratification of his new covenant, his rising to ascend back to the throne from which he came. It was foretold in Daniel chapter 2, where in verses 44 and 45, you remember the vision of Daniel, where he talked about the establishment of the Roman kingdom. And he said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. So there is indeed the setting up of a kingdom in the day of the Roman Empire. And that kingdom, it says, it will break in pieces, consume all the kingdoms, it shall stand forever. And the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation is sure. And so the kingdom of God was established in that first century during Jesus' life and death on the cross. And again, ascending back into heaven, he established his kingdom at that time. It's something that is alluded to in Acts chapter 2. So all the gospel was preparatory to the coming of the king. I'm sorry, Rand, I've got a smile when I see the baby being sent out. It's going to be happening a lot, isn't it? But she's just precious. Can't wait to see her close up. But anyway, with regard to Matthew 4 and verse 17, where Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in a special way, Jesus coming, he established that new kingdom. Not just God's reign over the earth. God has always been in control. But this is the means by which he redeems man through his son's kingdom, established as a part of the redemptive process from the day that Jesus died on the cross. Okay, so that is question number 4. Also, there is that reference to Ephesians chapter 1 that he gives in the text, Ephesians 1, that Christ has been put into authority. All things have been put under his feet. He is the head over all things to the church. Church having reference to the kingdom. It's another word or phrase that is used to describe that same authority. If we say Christ is king, he is also head. Same, isn't it? And so when we're talking about we being citizens of the kingdom, we are members of the church. We are branches in the vine. These are just metaphors that are used to describe basically the same thing. So then we get to question number 5. How is the kingdom of heaven spiritual rather than physical? So we've already alluded to, haven't we, the fact that there's no regional, geographical boundary to it, is it? Is there? So there is actually a text that is given in John 18 and verse 36 that does answer that. Someone want to read that particular text, John 18, 36? You have it, Dennis?
Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.
So he's there referring to the fact that physical followers, their purpose was not to involve themselves in carnal warfare, which is typical for kingdoms. If that were the case, then that's what would happen. But since his kingdom was not from here, it's not a physical kingdom, then what's the opposite? What's the only other possibility? Not physical, it has to be something that is spiritual in nature. Okay? So that's the emphasis that is placed in that particular passage. So it's spiritual because it's not from here. It is heavenly in nature. And again, when you say the kingdom of God, the references to the establishing of a kingdom, understand, again, the Jews would have that misunderstanding and did have that misunderstanding in the first century because they just didn't get the concept. His disciples didn't get the concept until well after his death on the cross. Before they finally and fully understood what he was talking about. But do understand, when we can talk about, it's not in a special sense or a different sense or an accommodated sense. It is a kingdom. In every sense of the term, it is a kingdom. It is a dominion. It is a reign. There is authority that exists. The authority is Jesus. But the fact of differences is simply that it doesn't have geographical boundaries. And why would that be? Can we, in a sense, say that there is a physical distribution or geographical boundary, in a sense, of Jesus' kingdom?
Yes,
well. I'll argue
That's all that's revealed. Yeah, you're exactly right. So I'm going at it a different direction, asking the question. That's a very good point, is that would say in a sense it was limited. This is a scheme of redemption that God has given to man and has made man in his own image. But when we look at it, let's just ask the question, are there or can there be Christians in Russia? Of course. Nigeria. Ukraine. It's as badly in Russia. China. Japan. India, Australia, oh, we could go on and on and on with regard to the countries of the world. That's the whole point of this. There is no geographical boundary because citizens of God's kingdom exist in every other nation. And that's what Daniel was talking about in Daniel the second chapter, that it would break in pieces all the other kingdoms. The other kingdom would be subsumed by the kingdom of God. It would become preeminent in that sense. There's not a single country on this earth that you could say, well, the kingdom can't go there. The kingdom of Christ can't go there. Yes, it can, and has, and does. We are told that the apostles went and preached the gospel to every creature, did they not? Every nation on the earth at that time understood and heard the gospel of Christ. We can read about, not in Scripture, but allusions to Paul going to Spain and other places. He intended, we can read that he intended to go to Spain, certainly. In the text, but there it went everywhere, and disciples went preaching the word. So there is a physical aspect in the sense that we're physical beings, but the kingdom is not to be a kingdom that we fight for with carnal weapons. The Apostle Paul said our weapons or to tear not to tear down physical strongholds, but the strongholds of words, arguments, bring into subjection the will of man to God's will, his dominion, his rule. And that's how the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical one. Okay? All right. Question number... Yes, go ahead. No, we haven't. But go ahead and do it, because that's what I was going to. In what way can the Lord's church be referred to as the kingdom of heaven? Talking about the church. Yeah.
Okay, well, two verses came to mind. Acts 2:47 says... Saved were added to the church. God's added to the church. But then in Colossians 1:13, we're told that we were all transferred into the kingdom of his son. So there's the implication that they're both the same. And sometimes we talk about, you know, who else is in the church. Those who were in the church and have died are now in the post. I think that the Lord added those before the cross because they were all saved. Right at the same time, they were added to the church. The kingdom of heaven implicitly includes the host of heaven. They would have to be there too, but they wouldn't be in the church because they've never been lost to be saved. The church is those who have been saved.
Okay. Yeah, there's, again, there are, I think what we're doing is we make a mistake if we start thinking about, okay, objects. So we're saying, okay, here's a kingdom, here's a church, here's a vine, here's a, you know, some other thing, instead of referring to the relationship we sustain under the new covenant, which is the covenant that has been established by Christ. The idea of the kingdom of heaven and the church are identical in the sense of that's what we are a part of if we are the redeemed. We are part of the kingdom of heaven, we're a part of the church, because the first time that the word church or the parameters as to gaining entrance into the church, into the body of Christ, were established on Pentecost, which was when he established his will. But that on that occasion, those who did so, they were added to the church as they were being saved. And so, but again, there ostensibly with regard to, or practically with regard to our use of the term, with regard to the relationship that we sustain today under the new covenant, the two would be considered synonymous. Now, again, it's having to do with the relationship we sustain and the way in which that relationship is put rather than different objects. And this is where I think sometimes the premillennialists will get it wrong, because they will say, Jesus wanted to establish his kingdom, but he wasn't allowed to establish his kingdom, so instead, last minute, he established his church. Instead of saying, okay, what would you explain or describe to me what God's relationship with his people today is? Okay, well, we are citizens in the kingdom. We are members of the church. We are branches in the vine. So these are descriptions that is given of that same relationship that exists between God and man. And so as a result of that, if you look at the two relationships described, one, citizenship in a kingdom, second, membership in a church, you're talking about the same thing. There is, for us, under this new covenant, no difference between the two. Okay? Question number 7. How is the church revealed to be synonymous to the kingdom in the following verses? And so, again, he refers to Matthew 16:18. That's a tie-in with the previous one. But I'll just give you Matthew 16 as an example. When Jesus said he would establish his church and give them the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So he states basically referring to the same thing in two different ways on that occasion, talking about the church as being established. He established it on the day of Pentecost. We've talked about how the kingdom and the church are the same in that sense. Has the kingdom been established? When was it established? It was established on that day that we were added to the church in Acts chapter 2, because that was the promise that if you stay here in Jerusalem, you'll receive the kingdom with power. And on the day of Pentecost, they received the king, received the power of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. The sound of the riotic, mighty rushing wind, cloven tongues like as fire that set on them. This was the evidence of the coming of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling that promise that the kingdoms would be established on that day. But we were told when they preached the gospel and people entered into the relationship, it doesn't say the kingdom, it says the church. But then there in Colossians chapter 1, he's delivered us from the power of darkness into the kingdom. We were put into the church as we were being saved. We're put into the kingdom. We've been translated into the kingdom as we're being saved. It's basically referring to the same relationship that is sustained in both places. Okay? All right, question number 8. In what way do the scriptures refer to heaven in the future state? What does it have reference to? In the future, the kingdom of heaven. Okay. Kingdom be delivered back to God at his second coming. Okay. It is referred to everlasting. It's talking about our inheritance. That is where we'll end up. We are to enter into the kingdom after death, or at that assumption with Christ into the skies. In 2 Peter, we are told that there will be the destruction of the earth, but there will be establishment of a new kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth. There is that idea of something that is anew. So it's not only referring to what is present, but there are times when the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is referred to as our destination, as where we will go because it's spiritual in nature, where we'll spend an eternity when the kingdom is delivered back to the Father. Okay, good point. And then we get to question number 9. On what date was the kingdom of heaven inaugurated with Christ reigning upon his throne? On Pentecost, Acts 2. If you're not too familiar with it, we're not going to read the entirety of Acts chapter 2, but look at the promises concerning the coming of the kingdom and look at the fulfillment of it in Acts chapter 2, and you see pretty clearly the fulfillment of prophecy, promises of God, that the kingdom would come with power. And when you look at that, you see that everything looks forward to that date, where Christ is going to establish his church. Christ is going to establish his kingdom. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And then once you get to Acts chapter 2, and it is kind of an interesting thing because all the gospels are prerequisites to it. They're pre-teaching. Jesus teaching the gospel of the kingdom in preparation for the coming of the kingdom. He dies on the cross. The book of Acts starts right after his death on the cross, his ascension into heaven. And on the day of Pentecost, he becomes king in his kingdom, ascends to his throne, and then from that point on, the kingdom is spoken of as being in existence. It's such a neat thing. I don't understand why people say the kingdom hasn't been established yet, or it was established. There are some who will claim that the kingdom was established during the ministry of Jesus, and you're just missing the whole point of it all. He ascended to the throne at his ascension into heaven. He went back to the right hand of the Father, where he remains alive and reigning this day. And he told them, you wait in Jerusalem until the power comes. And then the power came. And after that point in time, we are translated into that kingdom if we obey the gospel of Christ. And it's a wonderful timeline that we can follow and we can see very clearly if we understand what we're looking for. Okay, question number 10, what will be the culmination of the kingdom? The inauguration was Christ's ascension into heaven. What's the culmination? Oh, come on, everybody. It's an easy one. When he comes again, right? So he left, but remember what the angels were told? Or the angels told the disciples? He's going to come again in the same manner as you saw him go. When's he coming is what he's going to do. Everything's going to end. It's come to end. He's going to put everything under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that at that time, when he comes, we'll rise to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. And there it is, the beginning and the end of all things, such a glorious thing that we have to offer. We're about out of time. We've got just a couple more minutes. Question number 11, who is it that will experience the kingdom of heaven in the future? Okay. So there are some very specific passages which teach clearly that only the righteous are going to heaven. So only those who accept the kingship of Jesus Christ, who are willing to submit to his will, because the Bible very clearly teaches that if unless you're willing to do that, the justness of God precludes you from being in eternity with him. There is condemnation of those who do not obey. So that's this idea. Notice what is said in Matthew 7 by Jesus. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I'll declare to them, depart from me, ye who practice lawlessness. I never knew you. And that's what Jesus said. So we need to understand and recognize that those who are obedient to the gospel of Christ are the ones who will enter into that eternal abode with Christ after this life is over. And we've also referred to it. Again, there's a lot of different images that we can look at. The book of life, if your name is written in the book of life, you'll go to heaven. If your name is not written in the book of life, you won't. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's a righteous thing with God to visit indignation and wrath upon those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. So there's much teaching that establishes this with clarity. And it's something we need to keep in mind. The need for obedience, faithful obedience. And then question number 12, which is the final question in this particular lesson, is what does Jesus say about entering the kingdom of heaven? So these are in the concluding passages. There is a specific passage in John chapter 3 as Nicodemus and Jesus spoke together. What did Jesus tell him he had to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven?
Born of water and the Spirit.
Born of water and the Spirit. And the idea is being born again. One of the things that's a pet peeve of mine, but when you have evangelicals today that say that they're born again Christians, and my answer to that would be there's no other kind. The world has this idea of the mainstream denominations, the Protestant Reformation, well, they're just Christians because they were born into a Christian family, or they were their father and grandfather and father before that, they were all Lutherans, and so I'm going to be a Lutheran again. But me, as an evangelical, I've embraced Christ personally, and so I'm a born-again Christian. Well, the word Christian means one who's born again. So you're just saying, I'm a born-again, born-again. And it's silly to say that. In order for one to truly be a Christian, doesn't matter how you were raised, under the new covenant, everyone will know him. It's not that they have to be taught. The teaching is what brings you to Christ. So when you become a Christian, it's because you know him and you accede to his lordship and his kingship. And as a result of that submission to Christ's will, as you believe that he is your Messiah, he is your Savior, that you are granted access to the kingdom, which is the reference to be born of the Spirit, the water and the Spirit. The Spirit gives us direction through his word. This is a spiritual relationship we attain, but we can't go to heaven unless we accede to what the Spirit has told us that we must do. And what he's told us we must do is be obedient in water. I think the born of the water that is under reference here is not a physical birth at all, He's not talking about that. In fact, Nicodemus thought he was, and he said, no, you got it wrong. It's a birth in water. We have to be baptized because baptism is what separates us from the world. We're buried with Christ by baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, we also should rise and walk in a new life. So you die, and then you're raised in a new life, and the water is what separates you from those on this side. And so we're born of the water. All right. Good material that he had here. I appreciate very much your answering the questions and the kind attention that you have given. Again, if you don't have a book, get one in the back, and we'll be discussing next week the parable of the sower. Remember, you do have access to the material that Mark Copeland has put together if you desire it, if you want it. Try your best to answer the questions, but if you have a different answer from me, we can discuss it. or if you don't understand it, we'll answer it then. Thank you very much for your kind attention.